Success. It's a big word we throw around and we define in various ways, but success in anything with more than one participant always has some of the same ingredients. From marriage and family life to businesses and corporations to teams, to sports and athletics, there are a few key factors that separate good from great, that those great marriages and families and teams and corporations have. A few key factors that separate those at the top. And I realize, for example, in Little League and really all the way up through college, you can have the super athlete that it doesn't matter who you put on the team, they're still going to be at the top. But at some point, everyone, for the most part, has equally great players and talent. And so there's key elements then that separate the great. And so what is the DNA of success and greatness, even in our world? Just to name a few, I think we would all agree. Good leadership, clarity of goals and direction, and then commitment to those goals and direction. Devotion amongst the participants in the business or the family or the sports world. And consistently being with one another and engaging with one another in whatever they're participating in and in whatever they're striving after. Understanding one another, understanding their roles and their functions. And those things typically are given to them by the leadership. I realize we're trying to flatline leadership nowadays, but even those who are trying to flatline leadership have leadership structures within their flatlining. And so there are always key ingredients in that. And so if I can use that analogy and say that we are at the point in the formation of the first new covenant spiritual team called the local church, which is about to be launched. And Jesus is the anchor and the leader of this team, and it is impossible for them to lose. Pastor Jared said last week in his message, nothing is going to stop Jesus from accomplishing what he will in this world. That's 100% absolutely true. He, Jesus, who just recently in the outworking of his plan, he ascended and left the earth, and then brought his spirit and placed it in the souls of his people. And then he launched Pentecost through that. And now the most alive, most powerful instrument and organism, the local church, the spirit-empowered church, full of spirit-empowered people, will not be stopped according to God's will in this world. In the end, he wins, and he does so by using the local church and outworking his promises and his will. And so with that said, look at verse 42 with me as he launches this and he gives the key ingredients to what this local church is. And so it's not the idea, it's actually what was taking place in this first New Testament, New Covenant, Spirit-empowered church and their priorities. Look at verse 42 with me. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And so again, Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit was sent as Peter preached the gospel. And it says, and they. Well, who are the they? They are the 3,000 that heard the message of the cross that Peter preached at Jerusalem. They are the 3,000 who repented and turned to Christ. They are the 3,000 who put their faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and then they were what? Baptized at Pentecost. And so the 3,000 are saved. Along with that, if you remember, about 120 others who were in the upper room, including the apostles, the mother of Jesus, the brothers of Jesus, and other women are there in Jerusalem. And before we get into all that, the very first word that transitions this into this text today is the word and. The word and is a conjunction, right? And it's in its most basic form, the word and, what does it do? It connects. It binds together. It attaches. It joins a previous phrase with the upcoming phrase that's about to happen or that's going to be written or said. And the word's function is to join. The word and's function is to join something or to unite or tie something together. And in this text, six verses in the ESV from 42 to 47, it's used 16 times in the ESV, 13 times in the NASB. In the original Greek, it's the word kai, and it's used 8 times, which would have been a lot in the original Greek language. And so it's almost like this weird one big run-on sentence, and continuously just tying those things together, which we tell, right, our little grammar learners out there that that's a no-no. But here it is. Well, why in the world do I just tell you all this? Well, what the word and does in its most basic function is what Luke is going to communicate is the key ingredient to the New Testament church, a focused, healthy, thriving, spirit-empowered church is connected, it's tied, it's bound together, it's joined as one family. And so these souls are saved, baptized, and placed into this church, and they are this new church, bound together family. Now consider, many of these brand new, spirit-empowered believers who believed in this resurrected Christ are from out of town, if you guys remember. They came into town. Pentecost happened. They probably were there with family, and they knew some friends there. And they're brought together into this now new family called a church in Jerusalem. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But the question is, what now is this spirit-empowered church doing? So remember, they're saved, Pentecost happens, they're baptized, and now what do they do? Well, look at verse 42 again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they heard the gospel, the amazing news of Christ, and the apostles begin to teach. And so if you recall, Jesus left them with the Great Commission. If you recall that, in Matthew 20:18, it says Jesus came and he said this, "All authorities in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What are you supposed to do? Apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so they immediately begin to sit under the apostles' teaching here in Jerusalem. Those same apostles who were authenticated and validated by the signs and wonders that God did through them. Those same apostles who would go on and put their teaching from God and through them to the church. And now we have it today called the what? The Bible, in particular, the New Testament that they put down. And so this church we see immediately right away devoted to what's called the didache or the teaching. Well, what is doctrine? Doctrine is simply the teachings of God. So this church was committed to their first priority in the list of priorities that's going to happen. The DNA strand, the first one, is the teaching of the apostles. God's word was told to them, and through them, they then taught the church, and this church was committed to that teaching. And here's what's fascinating. As you continue through the book of Acts, you see this consistently taking place, this unwavering commitment to God's words. You see this, John McDuffie read this today in Acts 4:33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. We'll see this over the next couple weeks. It's fascinating. So he lays the foundation, and then immediately the world's going to come crushing in on this new church. Does it sound familiar? And then what's he bring them back to? He brings them right back to what the very ingredients of the church is at the end of Acts chapter 4. And he starts again with the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of who he is, the King. We see later in Acts 11, Barnabas, he goes to Tarsus. to look for Saul. And when he had found him, what's he find him doing? For a whole year, they met with the church and taught the people the words of God. In Acts 18, Silas and young Timothy, they arrive in Macedonia and they show up. And here's Paul. When Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul was occupied. He was consumed with. He was diving into continuously with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Verse 11, Acts 18:11, and he stayed a year and 6 months. What was he doing there while he was there? That sounds boring. No, he was teaching the words of God. And then in Acts 20, if we recall in Acts 20, he goes to the Ephesians elders and he says, listen, in your church in Ephesus, there's going to be people who try and creep in and they try and mess this thing up. What are they trying to mess up? The words of God. You can't let them do that. And he says in chapter 20, verse 32, and now I command you or commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's commend or commit yourself in the NIV or the entrust in the NASB. And so I entrust you that you will protect. Well, how do you protect? What's it say in the verse? Commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And then the very last verse, you don't have to flip there, but if you flipped all the way or swipe to the end of your Bible, it ends with this. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. What was he doing? Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Once Paul was saved and he was brought to the table of the Lord, if you want to say, his life was this never-ending commitment to what? To God's word. And what did he do? He proclaimed that. He taught it. He heralded God's word because that's the only authority that he possibly had. And then we see Paul here in the epistles, 1 Timothy 1:3, he urges Timothy to do what? Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Timothy, protect the church. Protect it from what? From false doctrine, from false teachings about God. These things promote controversy and division within the church. You have to protect that. Well, how do you do that? You have to do that by anchoring yourself to the words of God. And that's why we, as pastors of this church, the only authority that we possibly have is this, the word of God. And as soon as we step out of this thing, we have no authority anymore. 1 Timothy 4:6, he goes on, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. What things? Being trained in the words of the faith. And so the Spirit-empowered church's priority of teaching and preaching God's words through the apostles, which we have now the New Testament, right, drives the local church. This what we have in our hands is the engine, it's the hub that drives what we do and how we function. R.C. Sproul said, there is no such thing as a Spirit-filled Christian who neglects the study of the Word of God. There's no such thing as a Spirit-filled church that does not give itself continually and steadfastly to the study of sacred scripture. The first sign of a Spirit-filled church is one in which the Spirit-filled people do not flee from scripture and seek a substitute for it, but are driven to it to have their spiritual lives rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And so by God's grace alone, churches who are faithful to God are faithful to the words of God. And so churches at best are unhealthy if they are not consistently and constantly preaching and teaching the words of God. And sad to say, at worst, many churches are not what the Bible would define as New Testament churches, but rather better defined most likely as just glorified social clubs. Because the words of God are the only thing that we possibly have to drive this engine that he calls the local church. It is all by grace. Churches, this church, that we have been called to and have, by God's grace, been able to declare and instruct in a clear, consistent manner God's word. And then that feeds God's sheep, which gives energy and power because it's in the word of God. And so that you and I won't be what? Tossed to and fro in a culture that is full of chaos and confusion and misdirection. If you think back to the actual sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, look at it with me in verse 14. But Peter, taking a stand with the other 11, raised his voice, and he saw what they thought about who this God was. No, he declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, know this. Pay attention." In other words, I'm going to declare to you, I'm going to tell you who this God is. And so his words to them, again, this is all grace-filled, spirit-empowered, are, "Thus saith the word of God. Thus saith God." And so God has been so kind to Faith Bible Church, and I have not been here since its inception. But by God's grace, there is a reason from the inception that there was a commitment to what we call what? Expositional preaching. We open this book, and we look at one verse and how that verse builds upon sentences, and then how it comes together in a paragraph, and then how it comes together in a book, and then how the book fits within the Bible, which gives us the context, which gives us the drive of what God is trying to communicate to us. And so the goal of a teacher or preacher of the Bible is to take whatever the text says and teach it. Take the sentence as it sits in that particular letter, study it, understand it, and deliver it. As you're being filled by God's grace and the Holy Spirit, to then communicate it to God's people. Al Mohler said, "No church can be healthy unless it gathers together to be devoted to the exposition of the Word of God." And so when the Word of God stops being communicated at any church, as well as this church, they might as well close their doors, because they're not even starting with the very first DNA strand or ingredient that God's left us to do, which is to feed his sheep. And I know I spent a little extra time on that, but it appears to me in the flow of the text, there's a reason why Luke put this first. He didn't say get together and fellowship and have a good time, and then, oh, at the end, maybe tag on some Bible with it. No, he said the drive of what you guys do as a church comes through the words of God. It is the engine. And so look at verse 42 again, because then the engine then drives the rest of what a church does. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And you guys know this word, koinonia, right? Fellowship. True fellowship is the idea of partnership. It's being on the same team with different functions and roles within that team. It's living and sharing our lives and our stuff, as we'll see here in a minute, with one another. That's what's supposed to happen. Having friendships and camaraderie and close, engaged relationships within this church family, driven by, right, the apostles' teaching. Again, we saw this, John McDuffie read this morning in Acts 4. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed, believers, were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Well, how is it possible? 3,000 people from, remember, different nations, they come together, they hear the word of God, they're saved, they're baptized, they're now together in a church, and they're of one heart and soul. Well, the only way that happens is they have an engine, the hub, the apostles' teaching, driving their fellowship. How does any family get on the same page? I mean, any family, how do they get? They have to be together. But then they have to be together, and they have to be thinking rightly together about whatever they're pursuing. A family unit that thrives, every member of that unit sees themselves and their function within that family and understands where that family's going. And so the sharing of life together within a healthy church is the overflow of their oneness of mind on the resurrected Christ and the apostles' teaching. Look at 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, right? We proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, the oneness, the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So apostles' teaching, fellowship, and I'm going to run through this first one a little quick because it expands a little bit more as the text goes on. But in their togetherness, what were they doing while they were together in fellowship? They were breaking bread together. Now, there's a subtle debate on this particular phrase here. If this is in reference to the literal breaking of bread, as in the Lord's Supper, which we do right in remembrance of the cross, or if this is just referring to meeting from home to home and eating together and sharing their lives with one another. And my answer to that is yes. They were breaking bread and having communion together, absolutely. They were doing the Lord's Supper, for they were commanded as one of the two ordinances that God, Jesus, gave them in their local churches to do that in remembrance of him. Look at Luke 22. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles, the very people that are teaching in Jerusalem, reclined at the table, and he says to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks. And what did he say? Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took it, gave thanks, broke it, and he said, this is my body. Do this. I'm going to leave. Do this so you remember why you're doing this and you remember what it's being done for, to remember what I did and will do at the cross. In the same way, after he took the supper, he took the cup. Same thing. The cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And you can see this again. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, right? And he actually used the word sharing. Do this in remembrance of me. That's why we do communion collectively together. We don't say go home and sit by yourself and do communion. No, we share together in the Lord's Supper collectively as one family, as one assembly. There is something, and it's communicated about being together. Now, there's also obviously no doubt that they also ate supper and they sat together over meals. For sure they did. Remember, 3,000 are saved. Not every family member of every unit was saved. So what happened? These 3,000 are saved. There's no doubt other believers in Jerusalem and the surrounding area are taking them in and feeding them and providing needs to them, as we will see in a second. Last, they prayed. The last of the ingredients, right? Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And they all did these things together as they depended on Christ. They prayed in dependence on Christ. And in so many ways, I was thinking, in the church, in flocks, in small groups, in gatherings like this, and in corporate prayer times, there's something authentic when you share and pray for needs and struggles and frustrations and difficulties and praises as we come together and depend on Christ together. And so in many ways, if you just look at this verse alone and the ebb and flow of the life of the local church, it's what John MacArthur called pretty ordinary. It's pretty ordinary. They sat under teaching, they fellowshiped, they broke bread, and they prayed. The four main priorities or DNA strands of the local church. And so now let's look at the Spirit-empowered people and flush some of this out. And awe. So as they're doing this, teaching, breaking of bread, praying, fellowshipping, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And awe. Let's just stop there. And awe, wonder, amazement, all 3,000 or so of these souls went from, right, the heart of stone to the heart of a flesh. God instilled that in them, and he gave them the Holy Spirit. They repented in faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in them, and they go from, right, the ones who crucified him to now the Spirit-empowered church and God working through them, and they're the instrument that God uses then to launch and work through the church for his glory. And how could anything but awe and amazement? We just killed him, and then he offers forgiveness. We just were part of slaughtering him, the wrath of God being poured on him, and that was the very thing that then, what, saved us from our sin. And awe came upon them in an instant. It kind of reminded me of Paul, right, on the road to Damascus. He was persecuting Christians. Then he's on the road to Damascus, and what happens? The light flashes and strikes, and the Lord himself says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? What are you doing?" And Paul responds and says, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And then verse 15, he goes from persecuting Christians to what? "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel.'" Paul goes from persecuting Christians. He had to have been in awe as he now is an instrument to proclaim the kingdom. And so as they gathered, they could be in nothing but awe. They're the chosen instrument of God. It's reverence. They're at times literally and always in a this figurative position of me, us, we are the instrument of God to unfold this plan before this wretched world. We get to sit at this table with God as a family member and do what we're doing. And so I hope we see this in this way. I hope church is never just church, that we're in awe, that we're not just bored with coming and hearing the word of God and teaching and fellowship and prayer and breaking of bread together, that we're in awe that we got a permanent seat at the King, the God of the world, to be the instrument in which he works through to proclaim the kingdom. Now, with this first New Testament church in Jerusalem and not having, obviously, these words written in this book, what's it say? That they were also in awe of signs and wonders done through the apostles. And we'll see one of these next week. Next week, we see Peter, and he heals a lame man. And so the Lord works through him, again, authenticating that he is a spokesman on behalf of God, an apostle. And so this guy gets up and walk, and what's it do? It authenticates, it validates them being sent as official ambassadors by God. And we saw that same thing earlier in Acts chapter 2. You can read it on the screen. I'm not going to read it. But Jesus performed what? Signs and wonders and mighty works to do what? To say, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the King. I am He." And so these messengers did the same thing as they didn't have the New Testament. They did signs and wonders. They spoke. God spoke through them. And the church was in awe. And what happens in verse 44? "And all who believed," the believers, "were together and had all things in common." They were together supernaturally. We don't naturally leave our families. We don't naturally just want to. It's not exciting to do those things. Supernaturally, they were empowered, and they're now together in a church. But they're always together. This word here is they were together. It's all the time. They were just together all the time. And John MacArthur says church is not an event to show up, to for people to watch and be entertained as if you're at a play or a sporting event. Guys, this isn't church. This is a part of church. You're not going to church. You're going to gather with the church family, but church keeps going on all week. Church is supernatural. It's continuous. It's a sharing of life together. Ann Ortland said in an article that I was reading, and I'm just going to summarize it here, and I thought it was just a fascinating analogy. There are two types of communities found in churches. And some of this can be punchy depending on the community that one may be in. One is a bag of marbles. It's a group of people. They come together. They're all shiny and pretty. They clack and they clutter and they kind of bump into each other on Sunday mornings. They glitter. They throw off a little bit of light. They sit under the teaching of the words of God. They come in contact. Ooh, they might mingle every now and again. They open the doors. They go home. And there's no one around them. That's not church. That's coming to an event. That's not koinonia. Here's the other. Picture a bag of grapes, she says. Shake it around a little, and it starts to drip. Look inside. It's not a pretty sight. But each life is bleeding into and onto the grapes around them as they have true church and fellowship. That's authentic. That's spirit-empowered fellowship, she says. And so that's church. That's church life. It's not just an event on Sunday mornings that you guys sit there. Could you imagine this was all church? You guys would get really bored listening to me. This is all we did all the time. No, this is part of church. Church happens all the time. There's no such thing as a healthy, once-a-week, high-and-by family member. You guys would not say any of your family members were part of your healthy family when they came in and asked for a little bit of money and stayed the night like a hotel and left. There's no such thing as a healthy once a week, right, just bumping into each other. There's no such thing as spiritually healthy, isolated followers of Christ. That is crazy what's going on in our world, that people think they can isolate themselves and sit at home on their computer and watch a few sermons and say that's church life. That's an event. That's spiritual Netflix on never-ending, continuous watching. It's unhealthy at best, and it's highly concerning if one is a marble. While they were together under the teaching of the apostles, their commonalities were the same because they were together, engaged, and driven by the same things. And this was ongoing. It was continual. It was habitual. It was a habit of their life. It's like, what? Where? So they're always here together in fellowship, engaging with us. Remember, the unification was driven by the Word of God. What naturally could these guys have had anything in common? Remember, you had Galileans. Who are they? The Galileans who are speaking all these different tongues. Now they're together in a church. 15 different nations. What are they going to have in common? Galatians 3, though, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is no male or female. All one in Christ. Since they lived in such a way together all the time, they saw this as their family. This local church in Jerusalem, they wanted nothing less than being together because these are the people that they were unified with by mind. And so as that happens, as we come together and are together all the time, what happens? You start to see needs arise and struggles arise and frustrations and difficulties. And then what happens? We live open-handed, open-hearted lives, and we fulfill the difficulties and the needs that are going on all around us. Look at verse 45. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. What were they doing? They were living what Paul communicated to the church in Galatia. You can follow along on the screen here. Let us not grow weary. Don't get tired of doing good. For in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunities, as opportunities arise, let us do good to everyone, especially those within the household of faith, the local church, especially those in Galatia who you are bumping into and your grapes are overspilling on, especially take care of them, take care of one another. Others in this particular body were seen as family members. And obviously we have to ask the question, are these people that are sitting next to you here, do you look at them like, I love being with them, they're my family. We reason, we think alike. There's something freeing with being with them, because I'm telling you, when I go out there, the world's chaos. Ah, I come here, it's rest and refreshment, because these people are me. We're the saints of God. We're the household of faith. And so as they thought as themselves being family members, the family members take care of one another. And this was not a mandated government program or a law-driven law that they brought down here in Jerusalem that they had to do this. No, this was a supernatural, knee-jerk almost reaction as they overflowed and they were spirit-empowered and they voluntarily gave with generosity. It wasn't a law. It wasn't a mandate. It just happened supernaturally as part of their DNA of who they were. They were new creations. They identified with a new family. And here's what they were. Every single member of this church family in Jerusalem was just a bunch of conduits. They were just conduits. And they were just conduits as their hands were open and their hearts were open. And as opportunities arose, they're just filling needs everywhere. They were dispersing and they were living generously within the context of the church. It's really important to say, this church, this healthy church, was not this tight-fisted, white-knuckled type of church when they came together and thought about their own possessions. They were looking out and upon everyone around them and saying, what needs are there? We're conduits. The Lord's just given us to then disperse it as he sees fit. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. We know this verse. He laid down his life for us. And so now what? We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Those are in the context of brothers, the saints, the church. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. They loved in deeds and truth, this church, this first church. Remember again, there were 3,100 or so of them who came together. They were saved at Pentecost. They start doing church together. Friends and family probably turned their backs on them, for sure. And so inevitably, they're getting together in people's homes, they're housing people. There's some things here that are very unique to the situation, I guess, is what I'm saying. We're not living at that time. I get that. This was a unique time at the launching of the church. But I think the principles and the ingredients of the church are clearly there. And I want to tell you guys, as a pastor here, and just looking over the last year and really over years, I praise God for this church. This church, we were just sitting together with some friends the other day and just thinking about some needs that have arisen lately. And it's like instantaneously, just things are filled, meal schedules are filled, people are calling people and praying with people. And so from sickness to financial struggles to emotional roller coaster rides that some of you guys, I know that you're going through those things right now. And there are multitude of needs in a body of this size. We don't have 3,000 here, I get that. But in a body of this size, there's all kinds of things going on that I don't even know about. I don't hear. And I know, though, that by God's grace, you guys see yourselves, for the most part, just conduits. We're just doing church together. And so let's quickly look at a couple more DNA strands. And day by day, they attended the temple and broke bread in their homes. Again, I keep saying day by day continuously because this phrase here, day by day, it means all the time. Just they're continuously just excited. They're just getting together. They're just being refreshed with one another, coming together. And we actually see this. They're getting together and they're going to the temple together. We see this next week in verse 1, right? Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They're not only going to the temple, but they're breaking bread in their homes continuously. And I've always said that the best ministry that I think my family, by God's grace, does happen around, it happens around dinner tables all the time, mainly because my wife's just an awesome cook, so that's good. No, but seriously, there's nothing sweeter than sitting around. I know you guys can shake your heads. There's just something special about sitting around the table and drinking a cup of coffee and talking about life and what's going on in one's life and praying with one another. I hope we're all doing that in some capacity. Continuously. What happens as you sit around a dinner table? You hear heart struggles. You hear what makes a person tick, what drives people, what frustrates people. Then you stop doing that, hopefully, right? You see all those things. And so the normal yet supernatural life and DNA of a spirit-empowered church in Christ is this. It's ordinary. It's Bible teaching, right? It's fellowship. It's eating together, it's sharing meals together, and it's praying together. You know what? Some may say, that's just not me. I'll come here and I'll be a marble. And I love Jesus. But you know what? The Spirit and the truth of God's words supernaturally supersedes who you are. It supersedes our personality bents. All the pastors aren't people that can go talk to those walls over there and have fun. I'm one of them, okay? But not all of us can. Not all the people here can. But the Spirit supersedes those things. And we do the things in the work of God, and it's a delight, and it's not a duty. Why do I say that? Look at verse 46b. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, and they praised God and had fervor with all the people. And so here's the DNA of a spiritually healthy church. And obviously, it's impossible to not think about this particular body. And I am in amaze, and I am in awe, that I'm thankful. We were just talking about this in the class I was in. This church is driven by the Word, by God's grace. And I pray like crazy that the Lord, that fierce wolves don't creep in, and that our lampstand's not put out. That until Christ comes back, we continue to preach and teach the Word. And it doesn't matter who's behind this box, that you just hear the Word of God. And then what? We fellowship. We share life together. And then what? We break bread together, right? And we pray together. And then we wait till the Lord returns. And we do that in awe that we are an instrument of God's hands, that He's working through us. And what happens? Verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's church. And praise God, that's what we do. Week after week, day after day, we do church. It's simple, it's ordinary, yet it's supernatural, and it's extraordinary, as it's part of God's sovereign plan that through the name of King Jesus, His people will be saved, and it's through the church that He then brings them together and works through that for our good and for His glory. And so if the worship team would come on up front. You know, I was thinking as we were singing that song, He Will Hold Us Fast. I know a lot of times we think individually, like He will hold us fast as a believer when difficult times come. But we could actually sing that song, He Will Hold Us Fast, right? As a church, by God's grace, He'll hold us fast. And it's all because of who? Because of King Jesus. It's because of His name being the chief cornerstone of this place that we can sing that song. And so with that said, we're going to finish with one last song. If you go ahead and stand up here, I'll go ahead and pray and we'll sing. Lord Jesus, we thank You. It's all grace. From the inception of this local assembly, You have, for some reason, taught Your truth behind this pulpit and in these classrooms, and You fed Your sheep, and Your sheep have responded, and there is a togetherness And there is a beauty about your difficult, frustrating at times, sinful, yet glorious church, this living organism, the church. And so, Lord, we can only praise you for your name because you are the King. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.